I'm actually referring to our people. Our church is made up of very active people. We've got walkers, we have bikers, we have runners, we have skiers, we have paddlers, we have hikers, we have lifters, swimmers, snowboarders, and skaters, and gamers, and knitters, and on and on and on. Four-wheelers, we've got them all. We are an active bunch here. New Hope, we are not just merely growing together in maturity toward Christ. We are growing actively in maturity toward Christ, and it's great to be just a part of this community. Several months ago, a bunch of folks from our church got together to begin playing racquetball. Now, 20 years ago, I took up playing racquetball as a way to spend some time with a neighbor who was really into the sport, and he was actually quite good. And like most novice racquetball players, I got a lot of exercise in those early games, trying to just go from one wall to the next, trying to catch up with that ball, and occasionally I got close enough to swing at it, only occasionally. One advantage that I had, though, going into racquetball as a new player was that I had actually played a lot of tennis as a kid growing up. And so I was familiar with this concept of hitting a ball with a racket. Overhead, backhands, forearms, they were all familiar swings to me. And there was one other piece of knowledge that I had coming into this game because of my experience with tennis that proved to be really helpful to me in those early years of racquetball, and that was the knowledge of the sweet spot. I knew all about the sweet spot. So the sweet spot is a place on the surface of a racket which makes, for a whole host of reasons, the most effective contact with the ball. Experienced players can usually tell when they hit the ball at the sweet spot because there's less jarring and vibration to the hand. And overall, it just is a more efficient and accurate return. So here's the diagram of the sweet spot on a tennis racket. And of course, the sweet spot is that cute little yellow dot right there in the middle. Isn't that cute? In this message, which I've entitled, I changed the title, it's actually called Living in Your Sweet Spot. In this message, I'm going to be referring to this sweet spot, and I'm using it as a metaphor. So if you can stick with me, think of this sweet spot as a metaphor. I'm going to use it as to illustrate the place where God wants us to reside. When we're living in our sweet spot, we're in a healthy, growing relationship with God and with the people around us. Living in our sweet spot frees us from fear, guilt, and shame because we know that we are God's child, forgiven of our sin, and empowered by His Spirit to serve as His witnesses in this world, both with our words and our actions. When we're living in our sweet spot, even when our circumstances are not so sweet, we can echo the words of the old hymn, "It is well with my soul." But tragically, few people actually find their sweet spot. And as a result, it is not well with their soul. So I'm praying that more of us today would actually move toward and soon permanently live in our sweet spot as a result of this message. But this has got to be a work of God's Spirit. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the life that you have entrusted to us and that you have called us into not just a mere existence, but to life abundant, into a sweet spot that you have prepared for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and empowered us to live by your Spirit. So God, would we have ears to hear this morning and then the faith to respond to the way in which you speak to us through your word and Spirit. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Our opening text from the Bible this morning is found in Matthew 17, beginning with verse 1, and we'll just put it right up here so you can follow along if you'd like. And I'll read it. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Imagine being Peter, James, and John. From among all the disciples, they were chosen to join Jesus for what must have become one of the most amazing experiences that they had with him during his earthly ministry. The whole scene sounds like something that could have come out of an Avenger movie. There was an idea to bring together a group of remarkable people to see if we could become something more, so when they needed us, we could fight the battles that they never could. Has anybody seen the new movie? Okay. I have no idea if that sounds like that. I haven't seen it yet. But here, rather than Iron Man, Thor, Captain America, Hulk, and Black Widow, Peter, James, and John witness a glorious transfiguration of Jesus and the appearance of two Old Testament superheroes, Moses and Elijah. And if that wasn't enough, a bright cloud overshadowed them and a heavenly voice from within the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." The disciples' knee-jerk reaction seems very appropriate given what they had just witnessed and heard. They fell on their faces and were terrified. And who wouldn't be? But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Imagine. Jesus' face shining like the sun, his clothes like a bright light, the appearance of two spiritual giants of the faith, and the thunderous voice of God from heaven. "I have gone on some awesome mountain climbs, but friends, this is an epic mountain experience." But the story doesn't end here. Once they were down the mountain, they met up with the other nine disciples, and these nine had been joined by quite a few others. We'll pick up the story here in verse 14. "And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and he came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" So while Peter, James, and John were off having their mountaintop experience with Jesus, people were bringing their sick to the disciples left behind, hoping for a miracle, but apparently getting none. "I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Wow. Is that the kind of gratitude they get for trying? I mean, imagine you're doing your level best to try to help somebody, and they don't even say thank you. They just complain to you like your supervisor. We're left to our imagination as to how they felt. But we do know that they were really confused, as anyone would be, as to why they couldn't heal the boy. Why could we not cast it out? They asked. Jesus said, because of your little faith. Like, bam! Like, ouch! Sometimes the truth hurts. But why did Jesus discount their faith, calling it small? After all, right? These were the same men that Jesus had just given authority so that they could drive out evil spirits and heal every disease and sickness. So what happened to their faith? Well, using our metaphor this morning, I'll just put it this way. I think that they lost their faith because they lost their place in their sweet spot. I think that they got distracted from who they were representing, and from whom their authority came. That's what I think. And let me explain this. So Matthew, we've been in Matthew. Matthew isn't the only gospel writer who records these events, the mountaintop experience and the healing of this man's son. In Luke, for instance, Luke picks up this story too, and it's found in chapter 9. And Luke adds that after this event, the disciples got into an argument as to which one of them was greater than the other. Imagine. I wonder how much of this had to do with the fact that Jesus had only taken 3 of the disciples up the mountain. But whatever the reason, it becomes clear that within the rank of the disciples, there was some jealousy and rivalry. We see this unhealthy dynamic among the disciples played out in other places in the Gospels. For instance, in Mark, he includes this account in his biography of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 10, verse 35 says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared.' And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." The 10 became indignant at their fellow disciples. Did you know that synonyms for the word indignant include resentful, affronted, disgruntled, displeased, cross, angry, mad, annoyed, offended, exasperated, and irritated? If you thought the 12 disciples always enjoyed a perfect, harmonious relationship with one another, think again. Then there's this pattern of Jesus choosing Peter, James, and John to go with him on these special outings, while the other disciples got left behind. We see this, for example, again in Mark chapter 5, where only Peter, James, and John were allowed to accompany Jesus into the home of the synagogue ruler, where Jesus healed his son. The other 9 disciples were left outside to wait. Later, in the same gospel, on the night of Jesus' betrayal, he brought with him his disciples to Gethsemane. Once there, he took Peter, James, and John, to a more secluded place to join him in prayer, leaving the other disciples behind with the instructions that you might give like a dog. Sit here. Stay. And then he says, while I go and pray. I wonder if some of these left behind disciples didn't at times struggle with feeling a bit inferior to Peter, James, and John. Like maybe they weren't as quite as important as these three, which is why Jesus always took them off on these outings, off on these cool assignments, like up on top of mountains and seeing superheroes. As I've been thinking about this, feeling inferior to others is so common, right? And so human, isn't it? Yeah. Some people struggle with feelings of inferiority to such a degree, honestly, that they walk through life comparing themselves to others and almost always determining that the other person or the other people are better than themselves. Feeling inferior to others is a terrible place to visit. But it's the permanent address for many. And the result can be devastating, not just to us, but to those around us who experience this. It can lead to dysfunctional and destructive relationships, to insecurity and a lack of healthy self-confidence. It can lead to self-loathing and poor self-management. It can also lead to unhealthy views of others, making us vulnerable to abuse, manipulation, and intimidation, and things far worse. Now, I can relate, as I suspect that many of us can. It's a temptation of mine to feel less important, less gifted, less loved, and less appreciated than others. I have struggled with thinking that my thoughts, my feelings, my opinions don't really matter as much as others. In my case, I feel like I can blame this on certain things in my upbringing. But for whatever reasons, feeling inferior to others is where I used to permanently live. Today, it's just a temptation. By the grace of God, the help of family and friends, and a really good Christian counselor, I have moved out of the place of inferiority and into the sweet spot that I was made for. And I'm really thankful for that. Let's return to the photo of the tennis racket. Again, the yellow spot is the sweet spot. It represents the place where God wants us to reside. It's a place of deep, life-giving connection with God that results in a deep, life-giving connection with others. Some know this place as the place of shalom, the place of God's peace. But in addition to each racket having a sweet spot, they have also what's called a dead spot. When the racket contacts the ball in a dead spot, the player can feel it literally. There's not the same level of accuracy and power, and there's a lot more feedback from the racket in the hand and in the wrist and the forearm. You guys know what I'm talking about? It actually sometimes can hurt. It's like, dang, that was the dead spot I just hit. I'm going to label this dead spot inferiority as a way of helping us to see that living here is not the sweet spot that God intends for us. Because I used to live there, I can often identify others who still live in this dead spot. For Christians, the signs can include never feeling good enough, feeling like God loves everyone else, but just puts up with me. Feeling inadequate or unworthy to be used by God. Feeling like everybody else is a better Christian what am I doing here? Having a general lack of confidence, exercising and sharing your faith? Feeling insecure about using your spiritual gift or your gifts? And then in the case of our left behind disciples, honestly, lacking faith to even pray for miracles. My friends, can we agree that this is not the place that God wants us to reside? This dead spot of inferiority. Now, it turns out that there's actually, there's another dead spot that I want to mention. And this other dead spot, just like the dead spot of inferiority, is one that also a lot of people reside. It's a place where a lot of people reside. And to see the ugliness that can result from living in the second dead spot, we're going to return to our story. And this time from Luke's account, and we're going to pick it up in chapter 9, beginning with verse 46. So again, Luke records this event as taking place immediately after Jesus healed the man's son, which came after the mountaintop experience. And here's how Luke says it. An argument arose among them as to which of them was greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives the child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Jesus answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." So it seems quite clear from this passage that there were some disciples who may have thought in some way that they were slightly better than the others, perhaps a little more spiritual. In fact, they believed this so much that they were willing to argue about it, willing to fight about it, even in the presence of Jesus. And I kind of wondered if perhaps they were hoping that Jesus would step in and say, "You guys are absolutely right. You are better." But can you see in John's attitude, especially in verse 49, which I've highlighted, how far he was from his sweet spot? "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Wait, whoa, what? Wait, John, you saw someone doing something that the other disciples couldn't do because of the lack of faith, and now you're trying to stop them? Dude, what's up? Why? It's because I believe that John was in the dead spot that I'm going to call superiority. This is the place people come to when we feel that we are better than others. It might be because of our looks, our job, our education, our parents, who our parents were, who our friends are, who we have as neighbors, our income or our net worth, our GPA, our awards and accomplishments, our health, our kids, on and on and on. Who knows why we sometimes think we're better than others? Though this spot might actually have its appeal, living here is just as destructive as the dead spot of inferiority. Feeling superior to the others often leads to loneliness, to isolation, to frustration, and to depression. And it wreaks havoc on relationships. In some cases, it can actually lead to abuse and to manipulation and to intimidation. And far worse. In a very ironic way, I can also relate to those in the superiority dead spot. I have too many stories along these lines, but I'll just give you one example. And it's, I may have shared this with you earlier. I might have to resign from my position now that I'm going to confess this. But the time when I was arrested for trespassing. How many have heard this story? Oh, not enough of you. Okay. So the private road clearly indicated that no bikes were allowed beyond the gate. But instead of putting my bike back on the car rack and walking in, I took a photo of me and my bike in front of the sign. Yep. Got back on the bike and rode right past the gate and onto the private road. Woo-hoo! That's what I did. In that moment, I allowed myself to believe that somehow that law that clearly applied to everyone else did not apply to me. So now if you want to hear the details of my arrest by a man with a gun, you're going to have to talk to me after the service. Yep. Now, just as John thought that he had been made judge over who could and who couldn't do miracles, some Christians feel that they have special rights and privileges over others. They're living in the dead spot of superiority. It's a tempting place, perhaps, for some. It's a tempting place, especially for people who have power and authority. And this is true in the church, too. And I think most of us know this. And this is why Peter wrote what he did to church leaders of every age. He said this, "So I exhort the elders among you, the pastors, I exhort you as fellow elders and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, and not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, friends, how do we move from the dead spots of inferiority and superiority and begin living permanently in our sweet spot? So as I begin to wrap up, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, I want to actually invite the musicians, and maybe one of our musicians would play some music once they get up here. That's my memo. I just sent it to them. All right, so let's think about how God might want to move us from these dead spots and into sweet spots, the sweet spot. There's no substitute. There's no quick answer. There's no cheap solution. It's this. You're going to have to find some time as soon as you can to get alone with God. That's tough for some of you, I know. You just got to find some time, get alone with God. Just get alone with God. And ask him honestly, "God, where do I live? Where do I reside? Geez, am I in this dead zone of inferiority? Could I be in this dead zone of superiority? Where am I? Reveal this to me by your Holy Spirit." And he will. So I'm putting up some questions here. Do you live in the dead spot of inferiority, where you generally feel that others are better than you? So here's just some suggestions. Ask him to show you how this is negatively impacting your life and the lives of those around you. Is there a sin or a lie that you're holding on to that you need to confess and renounce to help free you from this place? Do you need the help of a trusted friend or a counselor? Is God showing you changes you need to make in your life to help move you from the dead spot of inferiority and into your God-designed sweet spot? These are some good questions to ask him as you're reflecting in your time alone with God. Do you live in the dead spot of superiority, where you generally believe that you are better than others? If so, ask him to show you how this is negatively impacting your life and the lives of those around you. Again, is there a sin or a lie you're holding on to which you need to confess or renounce so that you can be freed from this place? Do you need the help of a trusted friend or counselor? Is God showing you changes you need to make in your life to help move you from the dead spot of superiority and into your God-designed sweet spot? And finally, do you mostly live in your sweet spot? And I suspect that many of you do. If so, this does not imply that somehow you are better than others. I hope that we've established that. It just simply acknowledges the grace of God at work in your life, that we can just humbly say, God, thank you. As a way of more firmly grounding you in this sweet spot, can you identify ways living here has had a positive impact in your life and in the lives of others around you? In what ways, perhaps, are you still vulnerable to leaving your sweet spot to visit one or both dead spots? Do you have the support of trusted friends and others who will be there for you in times of temptation? Is God revealing to you any changes that you need to make in your life to help stabilize your home in your God-designed sweet spot? Living in the sweet spot is where you know and accept the truth about who you really are. A person with value and dignity, created in God's image to live in love and holiness. In the sweet spot, you understand that you are a sinner deserving God's judgment and wrath and desperately in need of his grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. In the sweet spot, though, you eagerly confess your sin to Jesus, and because he alone can wipe you clean of your guilt. He died in your place. He rose 3 days later from the dead, and he ascended into heaven where he rules and reigns as the victorious one. When you are in the sweet spot, you know this to be true, and the truth sets you free, and you can always say, it is well with my soul. Amen. It's such a sweet place to be. If you're needing help moving toward your sweet spot, my friends, just call upon the name of Jesus and let him lead you out of any dead spot you're in. Call it inferiority, call it superiority, or call it something else. If that's you, if you are ready to move out of your dead spot and into the sweet spot that is prepared for you in advance in Jesus Christ, would you just raise your hand right now, because I want to pray for you. Just raise your hand. I want out of that dead spot and into the sweet spot that is prepared for me in Christ Jesus. God, thank you for your power. God, your power to do the miraculous. God, your power to change a life. God, your power to reveal your perfect love, the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we're so grateful for all that you have done. And so, God, we pray that you would move us, Father, from these places of deadness, these places, God, of destruction, these places where our lives just experience ruin. In the name of Jesus, God, we pray that you would move us by your Spirit out of these places of death and into the place of life in Jesus Christ, into the sweet spot that is ours. God, we pray that you would do this miraculous work in a way that would bring you honor and glory. God, we pray against the work of the enemy in our lives in Jesus' name. Deliver us, God. Set us free that we would be able to love you, to worship you, God, to have a relationship with you and with others the way that's intended. So God, with my sisters and my brothers, with those hands raised, I just lift them before you. I thank you, Father, for them. For those who don't yet know Christ, God, as their Lord and Savior, would this be the day that they would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved? God, continue your good work, we pray, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's respond to God's goodness in worship.